Gentlemen, thank you very much. We appreciate the effort and the preparation that went into your speeches. And so I know that I was edified, and I was hearing many great comments, so we appreciate it very much. I've received some terrific questions, and we're going to go ahead and start off with a question that is pretty much open for anyone to answer. And it talks about, so are the three marks of a true church a reformed invention? And the second part of that is, I mean, should we not trust the Roman Catholic Church, which might be more rooted in history? Start out with an easy one.
The guy closest, let him start.
So the first part of the question is, is it a reformed invention?
Yes.
No.
All right.
No, it's biblical, it's scriptural. And I think that's what we've tried to show today is, you know, from Scripture, as Christ gives the Great Commission in Matthew 28, what does he say? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. That's the commission. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you, and I'm with you to the end of the age. Okay. Then the book of Acts shows how they applied that. And how did they apply that? What we've tried to show today from Scripture is by planting churches. Like we saw in the book of Acts, chapter 14, they appointed elders everywhere where they planted a church. And those churches preached the gospel, baptized, offered Lord's Supper, held people accountable for what they believe and how they live. And so they're rooted in Scripture. The reformers simply recognized that and then codified it in their confessions. And so Belgic Confession, Article 29, which I think is printed for you in the little bulletin thing, that's the confession that we confess here at this church. Very similar to the Westminster Confession, which came much later, but it says these are the identifiable marks of a true church. There are more marks, you know, to a church's health. I mean, we could talk about other things. A church should be, you know, evangelistic. It should be loving. There's a lot of things. But those are the three things that identify a church as being a true church versus being a false church. A false church will not preach Christ, but something else in all his saving work, in his person and his work. And it will not administer the sacraments purely. It'll either take away from them or add to them, as Rome had done. And it will not faithfully discipline. It'll either abuse discipline, as Dr. Glomsford was showing the Roman Catholic Church to have done, or just won't do it at all. And so the Reformed simply recognized what Scripture taught and then codified it in the confessions.
This next question is along similar lines, but maybe you can give an answer a little more from maybe a historical perspective. And so they're asking, are the Roman Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church the oldest churches? And if so, then why should we trust Reformed churches, which came much later?
Historical.
I have to answer all the history questions. That's not fair. No, they're not the oldest churches. I mean, one of the ways in which Rome goes about arguing for antiquity is by something like apostolic succession, the laying on of hands of bishops over through the years. That's an argument that historically is hard to actually make. Nevertheless, Rome attempts it. But at the time of the Reformation, the reformers pointed out that apostolic succession accounted for very little in the sense of physical laying on of hands from one to the next. None of the stories in the Bible, the priesthood, the hereditary priesthood in the Old Testament, didn't guarantee that Israel would remain faithful. The heirs of the Old Covenant, the Pharisees and the Sadducees in the New Testament, were not faithful shepherds over God's house. And so this idea of hereditary apostolic succession as a kind of mark for the antiquity of the church. And it doesn't count for much, as I suppose what the Reformers' point was. And historically, there are all sorts of problems in actually making good on the claim that there's been one bishop who's laid on hands to the next, you know, right down to the current pope. So historically, there are problems there. Theologically, there are problems there. True churches go back to whatever churches confess the faith truly. That's a true church. To stand in the tradition of the apostles' teaching is what makes you a true church. I don't know if that
does. Yeah.
If I could just follow up with that. That's precisely right. The Reformers, what they sought to do was root all of their arguments not only in Scripture, but in the early fathers. So you can't read anything from the 16th century Reformers, like Calvin or Luther or the guy that I quoted earlier, who was a Benedictine monk. He was a Catholic. Most of these guys were Catholics. They were trying to reform the Catholic Church. They always root their arguments not only in Scripture, but in the early church fathers. So Augustine, Ambrose, even going to the East, Chrysostom. Chrysostom was Calvin's favorite early church father. They do the medievals, Anselm, Bernard. And so they were so familiar with the fathers and would often show that the things that they are teaching were not new or novel, but were rooted in many of the teachings from the early church. That's also why the Heidelberg Catechism, which is the greatest catechism on earth, has the Apostles' Creed and exposits the Apostles' Creed. That's one up that it has on the shorter catechism. I love the shorter catechism, but it is inferior when it comes to that. The Heidelberg deliberately added the Apostles' Creed and went line by line saying, what do we believe on each of these, so that we would be rooted in the early church. In other words, we're not something new. Mm-hmm. We are old. And then when you look at just the antiquity of the East and the West, I mean, there's so many problems there historically. I mean, even with the rise of the papacy, which the East has never recognized, that doesn't come until, you know, really into its own after Constantine. And I mean, there's so many different problems to verify its direct lineage. So
you make a good point. Reading through Calvin on discipline in the Institutes, it was striking how often he interacts with church fathers. And to give an example, he employs the church fathers against Rome and its practice. Quoting Ambrose, a man near and dear to your heart, he's from Milan.
I've seen his body. It's gross, but it's embalmed. You can go and look at it. I don't know if it's really him, but they have it on display there.
It's not. He has a wonderful quote from Cyprian, the church father, against, this is an example of Rome's abuse of church discipline in terms of its severity and strictness. And there's a wonderful quote from Cyprian saying, why should the church and its ministers be less forgiving and less patient than its master, than the great shepherd? So he uses church fathers and to great effect.
Very good question.
Yeah. Okay, we're going to switch gears a little bit here. And this one, so the next few questions are dealing specifically with the marks. And so does the Great Commission provide a fourth mark, perhaps, of a true church? The Great Commission, is that a fourth mark?
Well, I would say the Great Commission defines what is the direction of what we do. I'm not comfortable with talking about a fourth mark. Our confessions don't do that.
Evangelism?
I think that might be the gist of the question is where does evangelism perhaps fit in there?
Well, in the Great Commission, he tells us to go and make disciples. We've always understood that to be that when he said that, he was speaking to his disciples, apostles, who would go out and they would baptize. That wouldn't be everyone doing that. It would be those set apart to do that, as we talked about in the lectures, who would go out and make disciples, who then, you know, how we define salt and light, but would be salt and light in the earth, somebody similar to the The example of the woman at the well who went out and told others. But I think we want to be careful of preserving the integrity of those marks in the context with which the Lord gave them in the Great Commission.
Yeah, if I could follow up on that. I think that the Great Commission defines the three marks. Making disciples requires the preaching of the gospel, which Jesus says, teaching them all that I've all that I've taught you. The sacraments, baptize, and he also instituted the Lord's Supper, and then also church discipline. I think it's assumed that if Christ is being preached, that evangelism is being done in one way or another. And there's obviously many ways that we can do evangelism, but the most important thing is that Christ is being preached publicly on the Lord's Day. And that's what's happening, we see, in the book of Acts. As churches are established, Christ is being proclaimed. And evangelism then is a byproduct that comes out of that disciple-making. So the Great Commission is not about making converts vis-a-vis evangelism, but disciples, which means a lifelong process. Mm-hmm. We're all still being made disciples throughout our life through the means of grace. So,
but I think to add to that, one of the things that we often hear, and it seems in the church today, that the real thing's happening out there. And, where church services and what happens in worship is not appreciated or taken seriously by the members aren't taught that, and therefore they're pushed to go out and do all these things. There's no sort of goal to bring in, because there's no sense of what Mike just said, that something very special is happening in the proclamation that is equipping and training and making disciples in the proclamation of the gospel in a word and sacrament ministry. So I think we sort of leave the insinuation, you go out and we leave out, instead of go out and bring in, right, to receive where this grace is being given. I think that has to really be recovered today and has to really be appreciated again. I just think of a church sign I passed recently. Minister on the church sign. Everyone. and that's part of the problem, isn't it? Everyone's their own personal minister going out, and nothing really special is happening because they've not really been in contact with the means God put in place to be primary and bless them in that. As Mike's talking, then secondarily we go out and have a witness with the goal still of bringing back in, right?
So. All right, so then let's say if there had to be a fourth mark of a true church, what would you pick and why?
Would you like to speculate?
Stay away from that one.
Anybody care to comment? I think maybe, the nature of that question might be coming out of, it might be helpful if there was another guideline to be able to hold up and say, this is what the church needs in order to really stay on the rails.
It has to be the Blue Psalter hymnal.
Okay. Huh. Yeah.
Too late. That's as a general comment, I'd say it is important to understand that the three marks are related. And so there are interconnections that are important. No one can be isolated from the others. I mean, having just talked about Kelvin on church discipline, actually early on, and for most of Kelvin's mature ministry, he doesn't name three marks, he just names two. The third mark, discipline, he talks a lot about. That's why I was able to share some of his teaching on it. But he basically includes the third mark in a proper exercising or proper practice of the second mark. Mm-hmm. The proper use of the sacraments includes discipline, keeping some from the table, inviting others, self-examination. And so, having just said, yes, there are three, and all three are in the Great Commission, exactly how you number them because of their relationships with each other, I wouldn't want to add four, but they're closely connected.
I think we can talk about marks of church health. Someone wrote a book, The Nine Marks of a Healthy Church, And there were a lot of different marks. And he said, these aren't even all of them, that we can say, that, yeah, a church has its, you know, if it's healthy, it should be doing certain things. You know, we should be showing hospitality to one another. We should be forgiving one another. We should be doing all that stuff that Paul tells us to do in Romans 12. It seems to be a different category than the three marks that identify a true church. Those are maybe marks of health, the way we can have marks of health as we go to a doctor and he examines us, that grow out of the ministry of the gospel. I guess, yeah, maybe where I'm hesitant, maybe you brothers are as well, to add a fourth mark is that we don't want to put anything on par with the ministry of word and sacrament. And as you helpfully pointed out, Ryan, Calvin sees the third mark of discipline is so intimately connected to the administration of sacrament. You can't have one without the other, the opening and shutting of the door and the keys. So what do we want to put on par with that? You know, the offering of Jesus Christ to the world every Sunday. I think there are byproducts that we can say, yeah, these are marks of health, and that's going to, you know, never be perfect in any given church. But I don't know that I would put any, I would be very reluctant to put any one of those on par with the means of grace. So.
And any mark that we would add would make us Pharisees and legalists. And that's always the danger. I think sometimes people, when they think that way and ask those kind of questions, we can easily confuse marks of a church with also the marks of a Christian. And, you know, the Heidelberg will say, I'm anointed to confess his name. I'm anointed to live a life sacrificially. I'm anointed sharing in Christ's anointing, prophet, priest, and king to fight sin. And sometimes the level and display of that in our own lives, we kind of want to push back on the church. I think we need to speak somewhat separately in times of the marks of the Christian and make a distinguishing factor there.
Like which Belger 29 goes on to say. Right. Exactly. So That's a good point. Yeah.
So the next two questions, I'm going to read them both, and they're similar, and just to prompt some discussion. So is it a good idea to attend a church that has the three marks but doesn't actually belong to a confessional denomination? And then, I mean, what if you can't find a church with all the marks in your area? Perhaps it only has one or two.
You want to take the first one?
Yeah, so is it a good idea to attend a church?
Yeah, I know, but you...
Oh, yeah.
You guys have the talk show on the radio.
Yeah. We want guests, and you're next.
Right. I'm just here for a little historical
special guest
color commentary.
go with the question one more time. And
the second question was a good one to start with.
Yeah. Well, okay, so that second question then is, what do you do if it only has one or two marks and you don't have any other church to go to?
Right.
That's easy. You contact one of the churches that do have the marks and say, can we plant a church here? And so I'm on the missions committee for our denomination, the United Reformed Churches in North America, and that's what we do. If there's somebody in, pick a city, someplace Wyoming, and says there's no church here within 100 miles, and then we begin working with it. I helped write a book on how to plant a Reformed church. And we actually list out steps on how to help families who are praying for a healthy church, a true church, a confessional church to be planted there. And then we work with them. And I know other faithful denominations do the same. The Orthodox Presbyterian Church, Presbyterian Church of America, in America, they do the same thing. They have missions committees that help plant confessional churches. But I think more than often you have folks that are within driving distance of a true church, but maybe elect not to.
And I would also add that oftentimes people, we've seen this in the ministry, when people make decisions, and this is no shot at any age group here, but particularly baby boomers, that's our kind of way of going after the older generation. But they come after us all the time.
And we go after the millennials.
Yes, and we go after the millennials. It's just a... But one of the things I have noticed is that it's not always a priority when people are moving and planning retirement to find a biblical and true and faithful church. It's amazing what people will do and justify for their dream once they retire, and that takes sort of back seat. So I think, first and foremost, I would always want to check motives. Why am I asking the question? How rare of a situation is it? Is it really that there are absolutely no churches that I can attend, or I put myself in a situation myself where that is the case? Now, if I haven't, and that really is, it would be important enough, depending on where I was and what I was doing, to find that. And if I had to move, and I could, but if I couldn't, I would want to put myself under the most faithful expression in the convictions that I have of a church that demonstrates these things. So that's where I would be on it.
I'd add something here. I hesitate to read history like Aesop's fables. Each little historical narrative has a moral you can draw from it. But I think there is a lesson we can learn from Calvin's experience in Geneva. He fought hard for the third mark of the church for just over 15 years. I mean, when he arrived in Geneva, he was basically 30 years old. And by the time church discipline was established in Geneva, he was almost 50. He was exiled. So sometimes you have to be patient, mm-hmm. right? The marks come slowly as the word seeps into the congregation and hopefully, the ministry and the consistory as well. Yeah. So, sometimes you have to be patient.
Right.
If it doesn't have the three marks, it's not just what you want, you move. Sometimes you have to be patient.
I've lived that. Yeah. Being in churches where you go in and it's challenging, not everything is in place the way you may have your own convictions as a pastor. I can't ramrod and ram that down through. I've got to be very, very patient in certain things that I personally struggle with and deal with. But I have seen what you're talking about. I mean, a patient, steady preaching of the word builds conviction in the life of the body. That does not happen overnight. Mm-hmm. So that patience very much needs to be exercised in this discussion. Sometimes it's easy to become really idealistic in it, but the application of these things, of the principles, is much more challenging. And that takes wisdom and prudence and help from God in prayer. So I appreciate that example, because I feel it's been part of sometimes my own experience.
Is that why your hair is grayer?
I'm so gray from the ministry. I mean it. I mean,
it's true.
Mike did not go as gray. I did. I went fully gray.
That was a cheap shot. Yeah.
It's because we have weekly communion. That's why. This is a helpful discussion. I do think, though, this is all true, but I do think that if you're in a town and you're at a church that clearly is not confessional and does not faithfully have the three marks, and there are churches that do have those marks and are confessional in your town, I really think you have to take the long view and think, okay, where do I want my kids growing up? Mm-hmm. While it's helpful for people to be working from within and trying to reform, if there is a manifestation, a true identifiable manifestation of Christ's body as he's given it in his word there in the town, you ought to join that church. You ought to join that church. That's about the only time I think that you should pick up from your congregation, uproot your family, and go to another one. And
right. But that's not often what we see. Usually it's tied to family. Usually it's tied to very sentimental reasons that people will remain in a church and are willing to tolerate very poor teaching and detrimental teaching mm-hmm. to their family, and because they don't want to stir the pot or offend anyone, they just for years can sit in that and have absolutely no growth, no understanding or appreciation of the gospel ministry, and all really for what Jesus said, if you you don't hate your father, mother, if you don't love them more than me, you're not worthy of the kingdom. That tie to family and those kind of reasons for remaining in a church are very strong, and I think this is where the Lord calls us to take a stand for Him. This means a lot. I mean, there was one situation where a lady, the church had completely gone in a different direction, away from its own historical confession and conviction, and when the church became a new, when a bunch of her people left the church out of conviction, she said, "I can never leave this church. All my kids were baptized in this building." Yeah, right. I mean, that's the kind of stuff that people hold on to a church for. And that, to me, is heartbreaking because life's short. You want the word. You want to hear what Christ is, where he's being proclaimed. And I think those are things that we have to be willing to hear, painful as they are, and to be challenged with.
Yeah, and I think conversely, people leave churches for the wrong reasons. Mm-hmm. Just as people will stay in bad churches for wrong reasons, people also leave good churches for the wrong reasons. You know, they don't like something that the pastor said, or they don't appreciate, you know, something. The church's color's different, or there's not a good cry room or something. And they'll end up going to a church that does not have the marks or is not confessional for the wrong reason. And so this is, I mean, when we're talking about the marks of a true church, we're talking about how the Bible gives us, what the Bible gives us as criteria, as distinguishable earmarks for finding where Christ is offered faithfully every week. And it's not that these churches are perfect, no church is, but that is the standard, that is the Bible standard. So
this next question is definitely more pastoral in nature. So what do you do when you want to run away from a true church, just as Jonah perhaps wanted to run away from God?
Well, what happened to Jonah?
You get eaten by a whale.
Next question, yeah. You know, you don't go to Tarshish. You know, you go to Nineveh. And it may be, you may feel like you're in Nineveh at the church you're at, but you know what? Every conflict that you're in is an opportunity for the gospel. So you're in conflict with somebody. Well, that's an opportunity for you to apply the gospel, because you're part of the problem too, just like I'm part of the problem to every conflict. And so we have these little storms at sea, like Jonah, so that we can then apply the gospel. Grace isn't for getting around trials. Grace is for going through trials. And just because you found a good church where the gospel is faithfully proclaimed and the sacraments are administered and there's loving discipline, doesn't mean there's not going to be problems. And because guess what? The church is made up of sinners. It's made up of people like you and me. And so the old adage, if you ever find a perfect church, don't join it because you'll ruin it, is true. We're all sinners. It's just a giant collection of sinners. So what do you do when you want to flee a church? I think that we have to repent. We have to go to the Lord, and we have to really check our motives. I mean, the only time that we should be seeking to leave a true church is, I mean, think about this for a minute. Let's say the pastor starts preaching heresy. In our day and age, most church members would say, "Well, I'm out of there," and pick up and move to another church. That's wrong. That is not what you do. You go to the elders. And you say, you go to the elders, and this is why you go to a confessional church. The minister is supposed to preach within the bounds of that confession. And they hold him accountable. Well, what if the elders don't hold him accountable? Then you bail, right? Wrong. Then you bring it up to the presbytery or to the classis. There's broader accountability. Because you see, the pastor and the elders, they need the gospel too. They need to be called to repentance, and they need to grow. And then what if the presbytery or the classis gets it wrong? Well, then you bring it up to the General Assembly or the Synod. See, this is why we need to be in churches that have broader accountability. But see, our tendency is just that as soon as one thing makes us mad, we're out of there. And if it's a true church, if it's a church that has those three marks, and I would add, you know, it is confessing those things and is bound to the Bible through an expressed church order. It's not whimsically abusing discipline, which it will do if it doesn't have a church order. Then we need to stay there and be part of the solution, applying the gospel to the conflict and letting church discipline run its course rather than being too fleet-footed and leave like a consumer. So that those are my thoughts on the matter.
I'd just like to add, I double amen everything. I am not for running. I don't agree with running. It does happen. And I've had to realize in the ministry, you know, there are situations, I liken it to a plant. I can't make anything grow. I put it on the window, it doesn't grow. I just don't have a green thumb. I could give that plant to Ryan, and this guy might just absolutely take off, right? And so I've had to realize that there are times when people, they're sinners. We're all sinners. They leave for the wrong reasons. Yeah. And if they do end up leaving for the wrong reasons, and we in good conscience say, well, we're so thankful that they're attending another faithful church. I have to swallow my pride a little bit. You know, why would they leave, whatever reason? At the end of the day, if they do, and that does happen, there are times you have to recognize that, and that's not undermining anything he said, because that's the primary approach we have to take in it. But when that happens, I have to accept that and realize I'm going to pray for that plant, that it'll grow in that particular church, in that particular situation. And that may, the Lord builds his church. He fits us together as members. We're all different parts of one body. And I've have to look at it sometimes that when those conflicts happen and some those things do happen, well, maybe the Lord's fitting that person in. There'll be repentance and they'll fit that person in well in that body and they'll flourish there. So that's secondary, but that's not what I want to happen, what he said to happen. But that's my prayer if it does happen, right?
Right. Well, this is a good question then to follow up with that is, and it's a little more of a functional question, what do we do after somebody, perhaps they're under the, say, a first step of discipline, and they bolt, they take off, and they go to another church.
I've never seen that happen.
No. and let's say they go to another church that is not Reformed. Do you then, you know, does the leadership of the first church go to the leadership of the second church and try to say, hey, I want you to know what's going on with this person?
Elder?
This is a good one.
You're the one with the experience here.
According to our church order, the elders do discipline, the pastor assists. Yes. So I'm here to assist you.
That's all yours, man.
I'd want to punt this back to you so I can think about how to answer. I'm still thinking about the last question.
It's a difficult situation. It's a heart-wrenching situation. We've seen it happen many times. Mm-hmm. I mean, the fact is we're sinners. We're all broken people, like Jonah. We'll run with that theme. We are in need of grace, and sometimes we resist. We resist the grace that we need, and we want to do our own thing. We want to obey ourselves rather than the Lord, and so we take off. I mean, we could use a whole bunch of different scenarios. Person doesn't want to stay married any longer. They've given up on their marriage, and so they know that what's coming, they're going to be held accountable for that, but they want what they want, so they're going to leave. But they still feel guilty and feel that they should be a Christian, so they go into an evangelical church like The Rock that's so big and you're totally unaccountable. You can go sit in the back and nobody's going to be the wiser about who you are or where you're from. Do we try to contact them? A lot of times we don't know where they went. They don't return our emails, our texts, our phone cals, and that's what we do. We the elders, they make a concerted effort to reach out to that person in love. Discipline is never done in punishment. It's never done, you know, we're not the cops. We are a brother that comes alongside you. We are, you know, under shepherds of the chief shepherd. We are fellow sheep. And we say, come back. This is don't run. Don't try to go to Tarshish. And do we contact the leadership in a place like The Rock if they're there? Oftentimes they're barely going. The leadership doesn't even know who they are, and the leadership isn't structured such that they hold anybody accountable. They may be believers, but oftentimes it's not a church that is a true church. It's very exciting and does lots of things, but it doesn't hold anybody accountable. not according. How do they do things like 1 Corinthians 5? You know, where Paul says, this person who's unrepentant, put them out. They don't do that. And so when there's any kind of contact that's made from one leadership, from one body of leaders to another body of leaders, it's often met with deaf ears. So we continue to make efforts to reach that person, and sometimes it goes on for years.
Right. So. Right. Let me just add that, you know, in an ideal world, it would be wonderful, church world, that we had such unity that if somebody were under discipline, we could work together with the elders and even send their membership there with the elders committing to care for and that person submitting to them. I mean, this is what we try to do. Any discipline cases, we try to send them to Santee. Yeah. So
that's funny. We send them up to you.
It's a rough holding.
But that is the goal. That is the goal, ultimately. It's just in the rugged individualism in our day and no appreciation for church membership. I mean, what we're doing is standard throughout Christian history for many years. Membership is just non-existent in most churches today, and it makes it a real challenge now, even legally, to deal with these issues where you get threatened with lawsuits if you even write a letter today. And letter writing, all these things are viewed as, who are you to pry into my life? I think we have to do a better job at the outset of training people who come into us to understand who we are, why we believe this, and to really do something like this with having Dr. Glomsrud speak on discipline to understand this is our loving way of when one of the sheep leads the fold of going after him. This is leaving the 99 and going to get him. Not always viewed as punitive is what we view discipline as, but as a loving outreach to them to try to bring the prodigal home out of the pigsty. Mm-hmm. If we could have that communicated and people accepted that, well, it'd make life a lot easier. But.
Yeah. I'm not going to add much that's new other than a good elder is like a bird dog. They're really good at tracking people down. And it's frustrating, speaking as an elder. It takes a lot of time to make phone calls and have nobody call you back over months. But it happens. But as an elder, what do? You do the best you can to track them down. Mm-hmm. To go back to an earlier question, you know, what was new about the Marks? I don't want to say anything that Kelvin added anything new, but one elaboration on the practice of church discipline that Kelvin added was having regional districts. And this is what we do in our churches today. But that was something that Kelvin sort of designed, that there would be elder districts to better be able to track down people who wander off. It's not a new problem that people wander off. People wandered off from church in Geneva all the time.
It's just easier now that we have cars.
It's easier that you have cars, and but so you do your best to track them down. The answer to the previous question about if you are thinking of leaving, before you leave, go talk to your elders. That's what they're there for.
Yeah.
Don't just disappear.
Right.
That's certainly a sign of sinfulness. If you are avoiding your elder because you don't want to be confronted or have to have a discussion back and forth about what to do, that's not a healthy thing. So before you leave, be honest. Talk about the problems that you're experiencing in the church and see if they can help you.
Mm-hmm. And be open to their correction. It may be that you don't have a valid reason for departing that church, but you are committed to it. You have to be open to the possibility that maybe you're wrong.
It used to be in Reformed churches when excommunication was actually read that people stayed around to listen to it. I mean it. That they didn't run off. Can you imagine that? People sat there to hear their own excommunication.
You're talking about the people who were excommunicated.
Yeah, the people who were excommunicated would sit in the church and hear their excommunication. See how the day has changed? So it just shows the whole turn of the individualism of our American way of life.
I once heard Carl Truman say that Christianity has not yet recovered from the advent of the automobile. And by that he meant that people, there's so much anonymity and unaccountability today. Whereas, I mean, in times past, even in Geneva, it's true, they had the same sinful problems that we do. However, there's different social circumstances. You know, if you're in a small city or even a big city, but you travel by foot, you're going to cross the minister out on the street. You're going to see him. He's wearing the collar or whatever ministerial garb you wore, and everybody knows who he is. And it's not like you could just blend in a big city like San Diego and split. And so times have changed in that way. But I think, you know, as you guys have said, when people come into the church, there has to be that catechesis. And we try to explain from the beginning that approaching a membership in the local church should not be the same way we approach any consumer choice that we make. So, you know, I'm the pastor here at this church for a long time. There's a Starbucks across the street. I get to know them because I go over there frequently. At one point, they knew when I came in, they already knew what I wanted, and they would have my Americano being made. Four shots and one little tall with a lots of room. They would make it just the way I wanted. And because I frequent the place, right? But let's say I stop going there, which I have gone for long periods of not going there. I'm not expecting the manager to call me at home and say, Mike, where have you been? You know, we haven't seen you. That would be creepy. That would be stalking. But it's different in the church. We don't approach the church like consumers. It's not just a place we frequent. We approach it as disciples. It goes back to the Great Commission. We are being made disciples. And every Christian has to be a member of some local church. You don't have to be, it doesn't have to be this one, but it has to be some local church, and it should bear the marks of a true church. Because we're all, we can't say we love Jesus, but we hate his body. We're part of the body of Jesus Christ. And here on earth, that means we're accountable for the things that we believe and the life that we live. And that it's sometimes going to conflict with our sinful desires. So,
and it's more challenging when what you're doing to support everything is you have it easy in and hard out. That's not right. Something's wrong about that. You haven't done a good job on the way in. So if it's easy in, hard out, that makes life hard on the whole elder body.
Right.
You know.
And the congregation.
Yeah.
Right. Congregation. When we have people that transfer, some of you know, we always bring them up after the service. Laura and Ryan Zatlin, they moved to New York, and we just transferred their membership to the URC in Manhattan. She's getting her master's or PhD at NYU. So we bring them to the front of the service after the benediction, and we say a few words, we pray, and then we all sing that hymn a cappella, God Be With You Till We Meet Again. That's the right way to leave a church. You know, the wrong way is to just bail and disappear. And there's just nothing loving about that. So,
this next question is definitely related to this. And so what is our responsibility in church discipline as members of the congregation? Do we confront in love, report to the elders? You know, what if we see someone sinning? Does that mean that we need to automatically go and let you know? You know, especially if, okay, they're asking if it's a hidden sin. Or, you know, maybe it's, I guess, just talk about what are the distinctions there on when someone would need to report to the church leadership. And what if it's, they're also kind of getting at, what if it's not just a sin against you directly, but you see it against someone else?
I'll start and then you can jump in. Calvin's quite clear, as I think Scripture is quite clear, that mutual censure, mutual admonition, private admonitions, correction, that kind of discipleship is something that belongs to the whole body. So we make a distinction between the general office of all Christians, the priesthood of all believers, and the special office of ministers and elders. But private admonition is something that belongs to all members of the body of Christ. Now, you would make a further distinction between private sins and public sins.
Right. As does our church order.
As does our church order. And if it's a private sin, no, you follow Matthew 18, that your obligation is not to run and be a tattletale to the consistory.
And we don't want to know everybody's sins.
Yeah.
We got our own problems.
One of the things that's interesting about the consistory records, right? Consistories keep minutes. You may or may not have known that. But there's a whole lot that doesn't finally make it into the consistory minutes. We have hints that there have been private admonitions that have gone on in Geneva, but it was never finally taken up by the elders. And that's a good thing. That's what you're talking about.
Yeah.
Right. Where you have repentance in the case of a private admonition. If you don't have repentance, then you follow Matthew 18 and you tell it to the church, which means that the pastors and the elders. So, and they're public.
This is really important what you're talking about. I mean, because there's a role for the congregants to play, and it's an important part of our Christian life. If I'm in sin on some matter, Ryan sees that. You know, what does Galatians say? If your brother is overtaken in some trespass, you who are spiritual, go and restore him in a spirit of gentleness. So if I'm slandering Chris, which I do sometimes,
he does all the time. he does it on the radio.
Oh, you should hear what doesn't make it into the show. But let's say I'm slandering Chris, and I'm carrying on and on and on about this, and Ryan says, that's enough, and calls me out on it. That's such an important part of our Christian life. If you have a Christian friend, particularly a member somebody who's a member of the church, the congregation, and they're engaged in sinful activity, you have a responsibility in love, and it doesn't need to be broadcast. It doesn't. You don't tweet it. You don't, post it. It's just you in love and humility, recognizing that you yourself are a sinner. When it changes is when it's public, a public sin. Yeah. So if somebody gets arrested, the elders need to know. If somebody has,
if you slander Chris here on stage, I don't have to wait until the meeting is over, try to grab Reverend Brown in his office and say, hey, you just slandered Chris, because he was done here in front of all of you.
Right. I've been holding back all day.
Well, so. We've been worried. Yeah. but slide my stool over.
But you get the idea. Yeah.
I'd like to add, maybe it's helpful to just give a brief comment on how we treat somebody and what's the role of the congregation of somebody who's been excommunicated. And I think we maybe have not communicated well how to treat those for whom that has happened. They usually get forgotten. We don't pray for them as much as we should. There's no doubt there's a distinction that the apostle makes in 1 Corinthians 5 of those who call themselves Christians and behave a certain way, not to have a kind of fellowship. There's a certain fellowship that's broken, right, once excommunication has happened and they've been excommunicated from the body, that now that doesn't mean that I'm completely hating or shaming or avoiding them. I don't have the same kind of brotherly or sister fellowship that I do with those from the inside. But I still need to care for those and love those who have been cast out, because the ultimate goal of all discipline is restoration. Even the act of excommunication has as its goal the hope and prayer, 1 Corinthians 5, right? That one day the Lord may use that. That's the mystery to us in the whole thing. He may actually use the act of casting out so they would be brought back in before the day. That being put out in the world and now under the sway of the evil one again, they'd come to their senses, having been taken captive by the devil to do his will, Paul says in 2 Timothy 3. And so therefore, I think all the more remembering those who have faced the discipline process, they're not, I still don't think we treat them as our enemies. We're called to love them.
And they're welcome to the means to attend the worship service,
right?
So that they can hear the gospel and repent. This reminds me of something I was going to say about the difference between excommunication and anathema. The Reform tried to make a distinction between those two things. Excommunication is done in hope of eventual restoration. Anathema is something,
right,
as far as the Reformers were concerned, that was more permanent.
You're cursed.
Sort of pure law with no possibility of repentance. It is a kind of declaration that you are consigned to hell. Mm-hmm. Excommunication is not that. It is in hope mm-hmm. of 1 Corinthians 5 of being found in Christ in the day of judgment. Rome hurls anathemas. And that was a concern to the reformers. That's why they made this distinction between excommunication and anathema.
Yeah, excommunication means that we, as far as we can tell from our finite minds, yeah. you are not a believer because you refuse to repeat or repent. However, there is always that possibility of repentance in the person, and we plead with them to come
yeah,
back.
That's
but
okay.
being anathema, no chance.
So in our last few minutes here, we've got some questions that that deal more with the second mark. So we have a question here. Is baptism a sign only for the believers in the congregation who see it being administered and not for the infant or adult being baptized? And so if it is for the person being baptized, example given an infant, how is it a sign for him?
Right. Looking back and recognizing that I was baptized too. So my kids, you know, were baptized as infants. Every time they see a child baptized, and you know, now they've made profession of faith, they're able to see, yeah, I was baptized like that as well. So it's not the experience that I remember the experience of why, it's the fact that I have been baptized. I have had water applied to me in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit as a sign of the reality of Christ washing away sins by his atoning blood. And that can be a sign for somebody who had been baptized as an infant or as an adult. So,
okay, then looking at John 6, Jesus' words, the flesh does not matter or the flesh is of no avail. How does that affect our view of the Lord's Supper?
Right. Well, a lot of times when the New Testament writers use the word flesh, there's what we call a semantical range there. You know, a range of different words, meanings of one word. And so flesh does not always mean this stuff. You got to be clear about that. If we always read the word flesh in the New Testament to mean your physical body, we're going to make a mess out of the scriptures. More often than not, flesh is talking about the sinful nature of fallen man. However, in other places, it can mean the physical body, flesh and blood, for example. And so there's where we have to do careful exegesis of Scripture to know which is which. So,
okay, so final couple of questions. So weekly observance of the Lord's Supper, why don't more pastors do it or more churches do it?
I'm going to give this one to Chris.
Yeah.
So.
Just to hear your thoughts.
Well, it's easy when you plan a church and you start that way, right?
Yeah.
And I think you have to give allowance for what Ryan already said, that this is there are matters of patience and there are matters of growth. I think it's helpful to say, somebody like a Hywell Jones and many others, there are many others in the Reformed tradition who do not share this conviction, and very well-known scholars who don't share this conviction. Michael say they're all wrong, that's fine. mm-hmm. But I think you have to recognize that there has been a lot of discussion and debate about this subject. Was it normative to weekly in the New Testament? I believe so. I personally struggle with, for as often as you do this, it doesn't to me seem that there is an express command to do it weekly. I would love to. And that gets into a larger discussion about the word koinonia and fellowship, which I don't know if that's helpful to do right now. But I think for my particular situation, I'm in an entirely different situation. I have to shepherd in a way that's most helpful. I can't come into a church and like I said earlier, you know, there are things I would love to do. Calvin wanted to do. Calvin couldn't do.
Calvin wanted to do weekly communion.
Exactly, and Calvin couldn't do it. So,
because the city council would.
Yeah. And also, because of discipline, it was taken away. So that was kind of interesting, too. Mm-hmm. But anyways, and Calvin obviously accepted that. So I have to be wise in my particular situation and scenario, yeah. and pray for conviction and reform. I don't want to say that God's saints are lacking at the Escondido URC. I'm not prepared to say that, nor am I prepared to say that those saints are not receiving the grace that they need for their life in the proclamation of the gospel. I don't think our church order gives any indication toward that, because if it did, then it would command weekly observance, but it doesn't. So I think there has to be some allowance here to not be ultra rigid in terms of application for different scenarios and how we use wisdom and prudence in our scenarios. In an ideal world, I'd love it.
Yeah, I appreciate everything that Pastor Gordon is saying, and he's absolutely right about being pastoral. There's also some history behind this. It's if you look at the first 5, 6, 7 centuries of church history, it's always weekly. It's the Lord's Supper for the Lord's people on the Lord's Day, period. You don't find infrequent communion. That's east, west, anywhere. It's not until, really, the Protestant Reformation that you start having more infrequent communion, even with a high view of the Lord's Supper. There's a little bit of history here. In Geneva, they did not have weekly communion. Calvin wanted it. Calvin argued for it. Calvin says very clearly, especially in his commentary on Acts, that he believes that this was the pattern of the New Testament. However, it was the city council that had the final say on the liturgy, which is reason, you know, number 1,000 for not meshing together church and state. Imagine if the San Diego City Council had to approve our liturgies, right? So there was that struggle that went on. They felt that it would be too much of a throwback to Rome and the Catholic Mass, and Calvin said that's not true. There was also certain things had developed in Scotland. There was a lack of ministers, and it needs to be a minister that administers the Lord's Supper. It can't be a lay person. And so they had to travel around, and oftentimes the congregations didn't get the Lord's Supper every week. And that developed into a practice. In the Dutch Reformed churches, there's a history of what's called the preparatory form. And it's a form where you examine yourself with a heavy reading of the law the week before, and then you're to self-examine for that whole week before you come to the Lord's Supper. That's not required of us, thankfully, in the Lord's Supper. A lot of URC churches don't do that because we would see the reading of the law each week to do that very thing, and that is a time of self-examination. However, because we have some of this history, and so you have some churches that have weekly, some churches that don't, you know, Pastor Gordon is absolutely right that we have to, you know, stepping into a situation like that, you have to be very sensitive pastorally and not just try to change everything immediately, because that's not going to be helpful in every case. So,
last question concerning baptism. Does a true church sprinkle or dunk?
Pours. Actually, we take kids and we just like that in the, by their feet.
So I suppose the nature of that question, though, either one is fine. It can still be a true church.
It doesn't matter if it's unleavened bread or leavened bread. Those kinds of things are indifferent. It certainly doesn't. I mean, a lot of Baptists have tried to make the argument that it has to be completely immersed, but you know, there's been a lot of ink spilt on that.
They don't baptize babies, so
yeah. What's interesting, though, I would be fine with full immersion. I have no problem with full immersion. I think the symbolism is great. But it is interesting, isn't it, that in the New Testament, Paul calls Israel passing through the Red Sea a baptism in 1 Corinthians 10. They were baptized. They didn't get dunked. The Egyptians got dunked. Just saying. Then Peter calls Noah and his family in the ark of baptism. And same thing, they didn't get dunked. Who got dunked? So the waters represent God's judgment. And passing through the waters safely is baptism. What's interesting is that when we baptize, that is a sign for either judgment or blessing. depending on if that person has true faith. If the person rejects the promises made, announced in their baptism, whether they're baptized as an infant or an adult, then ultimately the baptism will become a sign of judgment. They can't rely on their baptism while rejecting the gospel. But for the person who believes, they have passed through those waters. And so whether that's, you know, sprinkling, which it seems that that's what happened to Israel when they went across the Red Sea on dry land, or by dunking, or, I mean, how do we know exactly how Jesus was baptized, even though his wasn't a Christian baptism, it's before the resurrection. It could have been head down, it could have been water on. What do you do at Escondido?
Just overturn the whole table on it. I sprinkle. I mean, we've never given all our focus and discussion on the mode. We want to make sure people get the meaning, which often doesn't even get appreciated as it should be. But, I mean, if you're looking for what it signifies, clearly you have passages in Ezekiel that speak of the sprinkling of the Spirit and the sprinkling of an evil conscience. It's principles there of what happens internally by the work of the Spirit and washing away. And that's where we really want to focus our discussion on baptism, as a work of the Spirit, applying the merits and blood of Christ, washing away all of our heart's impurity, right? Is it being immersed inside? I mean, we're not talking about that. You know, we're talking about his work internally of cleansing a heart. And the outward mode is not where we want to make all the discussion and debate. We already fight about enough. So.
Thank you. Yes, sir, would you like to ask a question? We'll take one follow-up question, and then we'll need to wrap up.
Before totally leaving the subject of discipline, you've made the analysis, if I've listened carefully, between a sinner who's a member or adherent of a church and the congregation and its leadership. Are you willing to say anything about protecting the honor of the church from outside observers? It seems to me that this idea begins very early in Deuteronomy 4, verses 6 and 7. The pagans are looking in on Israel, and they express with admiration what people are so fortunate as to have their God so near them and to have such righteous laws. And it seems to me that the church, protecting through really corrective and restorative discipline, is a matter of protecting the honor of the church, and perhaps even functionally saying to the world, when people do get into nasty arguments, grace is a means of settling that.
What's your question, sir? I didn't catch it in there.
I didn't hear any mention of the third party outside, pagans who are watching us.
Regarding the preaching of the gospel?
No, regarding discipline. What does the church do to its own members who turn aside from the law and the grace of God?
Well, now that's another question. The first one you asked, I think, is important to say. The Lord was always concerned in discipline. There is another facet to discipline about the holiness of the body, the holiness of the church, its distinctive identity in the earth. Absolutely. I mean, that was the Lord's great concern with David. When David committed his sin with Bathsheba, the first thing the Lord said is, "You've caused the enemies now to mock." Yes. So there's no doubt that that was most definitely a concern, that they be a holy and distinct nation on the earth. And in that way, the church is to be a holy and set-apart people. When we practice this, it's misunderstood today, but it should have the certain fear of what happened in Acts when Ananias and Sapphira faced direct discipline by the Holy Spirit, that it produced fear on all the multitude so that no one would dare to join them. Now, I find that not something you'd ever think about with church discipline, but and it doesn't seem like a very good evangelistic technique, does it? But it does illustrate and demonstrate your point that it's important that we communicate And it just shows the problem today of the church's worldliness, doesn't it? That we don't want to do it, and therefore we don't show ourselves set apart. But when we exercise that, it should have a certain kind of reverential fear that comes on people that take us seriously, because nobody seems to be taking us seriously today, and that's a tragedy.
Then we miss the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom.
So, anyways, yeah. All right, well, so I want to make sure that we wrap up by 3 o'clock, and I